in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning, once again, we are in the book of Acts. We are now in chapter 12 of Acts. We're going to be looking at the first 19 verses of this book today. And let me take a moment to welcome those who are worshiping with us today by our YouTube channel. We are delighted to have you along with us. We pray for you regularly. And I would just like to remind you that here at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church, our vision is to know Christ and to make Him known. And the surest way to know Jesus Christ is to hear His words. And we hear His words in the Bible. Not just in the Gospels, but throughout the entirety of the Bible, the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so it's our prayer this morning that as you hear it read and preached and explained, that you will hear the voice of our Savior and be blessed thereby. And so we come now to Acts chapter 12, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 19. Let us hear the word of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to the door. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers," and then departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. A remarkable story. If you were fortunate enough to go to Sunday school as a child, you heard this story in Sunday school because it is a really a rip-roaring story, isn't it? You can just see it all unfolding in your mind as it's described to us. What I'd like to do first this morning is just go through the details of it and note some of the things that might escape your attention. First of all, the question I would like to ask is, who was this Herod the king? When you read the New Testament, it seems every other person is Herod. But they're not all the same man. They all have the same name. It's really basically a title for one particular family. Herod the Great was the Herod that we know from the Christmas story, that evil man who had all the children, the male children around Bethlehem, killed in order to try to destroy the king of the Jews, who was now safely in Egypt. He had a grandson who was born about 10 BC, whose name was Herod Agrippa I, and that is the Herod of this story, the grandson of King Herod the Great. The most notable thing I can say about him at his birth was he was born to a Jewish woman. His father married a Jew, and that was very important, as we'll see. When he was a young child, his father died, and so his mother did something that, in terms of the day, was pretty wise. She sent him to Rome for education. And while in Rome, he learned the ways of the Romans, and he became friends with a number of people who became quite important. One of his best friends became the emperor a little later on. That emperor's name was Caligula. Now, some of you are nodding your heads because he was a wicked, wicked emperor. But he was a pretty good friend to Agrippa. He gave him the eastern provinces of Palestine to rule and govern. And he did such a great job doing it by Roman standards, that is to say, he kept the Jews quiet, that they soon made him the governor of the whole place, of everything. He was the king of Israel at that particular point. And he did something very wise in a political circle. Instead of living in the provincial capital of Caesarea that his grandfather built, he said, I'm going to live in Jerusalem because, after all, I am a Jew. My mother was a Jew. And he lived there and was scrupulous to follow Jewish customs. And it made him very popular. And so then he started sacrificing daily in the temple. And it became so popular that during one of the major festivals of the year, the Festival of Booths, the Jewish leaders asked him if he would read the law to the people, as the kings of old did, as described in Deuteronomy. Well, you can see what they were saying, don't you? They were saying, this man is king of the Jews. And it was wonderful for the Jews because here's this guy that's in good with all the Romans and can keep them off our neck, but he's one of us. He's one of our boys who made good. And they all loved Agrippa, and Agrippa knew it was his bread and butter to keep them happy. Now, this explains why he killed James, the brother of John. Because he saw it pleased the Jews. He was like all cheap politicians. Anything to solidify the base. And that's what he was doing here. He didn't have any religious notions at all. He simply wanted to keep these Jews happy. Because as long as they were happy and not giving Rome trouble, he was in like Flint. I mean, everything was terrific. And so he captured James, the brother of John, and he's one of the inner three of Christ's disciples. Peter, James, and John, we hear it all the time. This was the James, just like Herod. There's a lot of James running around in the Bible. This is John's brother who was captured and killed. And when he saw that it made everybody happy, he had Peter arrested. And boy, was he happy to get a hold of Peter. Another of the inner circle. And so he had him put in prison and was going to execute him at the end of Passover week. Now, we all remember that Jesus was executed during Passover week. Why is he so worried about that? Well, you remember Pilate executed Jesus officially. It was the Jews who pushed it. But this man claims to be an observant Jew. And so it just wouldn't be right to execute a man during Passover. So we'll wait today after and kill him then. So that's what they were going to do. That's Roman mercy, if you understand it. So he had four squads of soldiers assigned to hold on to Peter this week. Four squads of soldiers would be 16 men, four in each squad. Eight on and eight off. They had 12-hour shifts, apparently. There would be two shackled to Peter in his dungeon. One shackled on one side, one on the other. There would be two at the gate to the dungeon door that would be on guard there. There would be an additional gate at the inner prison. There would be two more there. And then, just for good measure, two more at the outer gate. So this was what passed for maximum security. And you can understand why, because, you know, Peter is a big fish. And he is known to have performed public miracles. And not too long ago, back in Acts chapter 5, Peter led a 12-man prison break. I mean, you know, we can't take any chances. So there's no way we're going to take eyes off of him. And so they locked him away and had him on ice, as they say in Roman circles, I'm sure. So verse 5 sets the scene. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so that's what is occurring here. Verse 6 describes the help that came. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Did you catch when the angel finally came to Peter? The last night, right? The last minute. And I would just point out to you that often seems the time when God answers prayers. At the last minute. Now, I say that having spent over 40 years as a pastor talking to a load of Christians, very godly people, many of them quite a bit older than me, and this is what I hear from all of them. God will help you. God will answer. But his answer usually comes at the very last minute. One of the elders I know said, I can set my watch by it. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's probably to get our attention. When he waits to the last minute and answers our prayers, we know where the help is coming from. We're not about to say, well, that was sure lucky, wasn't it? No. I hope we never say that. There's no such thing as luck. Well, maybe bad luck, but not good luck. Okay. That's the Scots coming out. But we need to give God honor for what he does. And he uses these prayer requests also to exercise our faith. And it needs exercising. I remember a number of years ago reading about the Reformation in Scotland. It was an old book. It was falling apart. And there was a point in there that recounted one of John Knox's sermons. It said, on this particular occasion, John Knox preached a comfortable sermon to the church. That is, a sermon that comforted them. And he was preaching on Jesus walking on water, coming to the disciples in a storm during the fourth watch of the night. You know how many watches there are in the night? Give you a guess, you know? Four. It was the last watch. Sailors called it the graveyard shift. And they basically why they called it that was if you got anybody sick in your house, if they're going to die today, it'll be during the graveyard shift. And that's why they were so scared when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They figured a ghost had come to haul them off to Hades. And, you know, this was the kind of, sailors are always very superstitious. The point of John Knox's sermon was very simple. Jesus knows when to come to the relief of his suffering church. Jesus knows when to come to the relief of his suffering church, to his suffering people. So I ask you this morning, have you been praying for something for a long time? Something you earnestly desire? Maybe you're praying for an adult child who seems to have wandered away from the faith and you want them to come back as we all would. And you've prayed for years and they don't seem to have any interest at all. Or maybe you have an elderly parent whose health is failing and you don't know what to do to help them. And you've been praying for guidance and for wisdom and for that loved one. And you're still not sure what the answer is. Well, my word to you this morning, based on this verse, verse 6, on that very night. My word is take heart. If you're knocking on the door of Jesus, you're knocking on the right door. And help will come. It has never failed anyone. Help will come. And so we see how God sent this angel to bring Peter out of prison. And I want you to notice all the details that we have from verses 6 through 11. How the angel comes and says, get up and dress yourself, put on your sandals. And then he says, wrap your cloak around you. He's telling him, you know, I'm going to take you for a long walk. And that's what it meant by the cloak, the outer garment that hauls up all the robes so you're not going to trip over them and that sort of thing. He's got his sandals on his feet. The point here is it's easy to say the angel fetched Peter out of prison. That was a miracle. But actually it was a number of miracles. It was a number of miracles. And we're not through yet. Everybody else seems to be asleep. And as he is leading him out of the prison, the chains fall off of his hands without doing anything to them. The fellows on either side don't budge. The gates open of their own accord. I love the way it's expressed in the original language, that of his own accord is actually the Greek word automatic. And that's the way we get that word from, automatic, just right from right here. It wasn't a light sensor or something. It was God opening the God created the gates, and when he told them to open, they obey. You know, we're the only ones who don't obey God, but all the rest of his creation does obey him and does what it's designed to do. And so what we see here are a number of miracles that occurred. And in verse 11, we read what Peter said. Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. And that tells us where this account came from. It came from the only one who could tell us this, Peter. He told it, and Luke wrote it down here for us to understand. So I hope you can see the first lesson today. The first lesson is that Jesus will deliver his suffering people, but he will choose the way and the time of delivery. Very important for us to take that with us today. Learn that Jesus will help. He will answer, but he does it in his own way, and he does it in the time that he knows is best. And so now we go to verse 12, and the scene shifts to the prayer meeting at church. And they've been praying for 7 days. Faithful, earnest prayer. Earnest prayer, but as we see here, not expectant prayer. They didn't expect Peter to be released from prison. And, you know, when Rhoda comes in and says, Peter's at the gate, they say, you're crazy. You're nuts. And she says, no, he's out there. I saw him. It's Peter. And they said, oh, no, that's his angel. Now, that's a peculiar belief of the early first century Jews. They believed that God assigned to every person a guardian angel. And they had good reason for this belief. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's not poetry, that's truth. Jesus confirms it in Matthew 18, verse 10, when speaking about the way we treat young children. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then in our adult Sunday school class just the last few weeks, looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Again, the author there speaking or writing of angels says, are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So clearly, angels are a reality, and God has indeed assigned them to protect his people during our earthly journey in this world. But nowhere in Scripture do I see it said that we have one guardian angel assigned to us who takes our form. That was the other thing. They believed the guy at the gate looked like Peter because it was his guardian angel, probably coming to tell us he's dead. You know, that was what they were thinking. I don't see any of that in Scripture anywhere, that they take a form like the person they're guarding. And I don't see any statement in Scripture saying one angel is assigned to each person. I think it's more likely each of us has a security detail, more than one. And You know, that's a wonderful thing. God's eye is always upon us. Well, they finally go to the gate, and there's Peter, and it says in verse 16, they were amazed. And this translation doesn't do that word justice. I don't know there is an English word for it. They were greatly astonished and amazed. They were knocked out. They couldn't believe it. And it's kind of funny, isn't it? Here they've been praying for 7 days. What did they pray for? You know, I assume they were praying God would get him out of this, but they didn't expect it. And you can understand why. I mean, after all, James, the brother of John, didn't get, you know, taken out of prison by an angel. And I'm sure the church got together and prayed for James just as they were praying for Peter. They also could remember what Jesus told Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. He told him that, essentially, he said, you're going to die for your faith someday. And so 2 + 2 = 4, and this must be the day. And this tells us something else. The first lesson is that Christ will deliver us in His way and at His time. But the other thing that we learn from this is that we don't know as much as we think. We know there are prophecies in the Bible, and whenever I hear people confidently reading those promises and saying this or that, I think, well, I believe the promises, but I don't know exactly how they're going to be established. I don't know how they're going to be fulfilled. I just don't know. And neither do any of us. We need to remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's humbling, isn't it? Well, it should be humbling. And we need to remember that. The third thing we need to remember, and I think this is the biggest thing that we see from this passage, is that your prayers make a difference. God listens to the prayers of His people. You don't have to use King James language for them to work. You don't have to have titanic, strong, Superman faith for them to work. These guys didn't have that great a faith, did they? I mean, just a little bitty faith, like a mustard seed, will work if that faith is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we need to be a people of prayer. I was visiting with some folks at another church right in my neighborhood. They were boiling apples for apple butter. It's their fundraiser for missions each year. We're not going to do that. That's too much like work, I'm telling you. But I was talking to several of them. You know, it's they start talking about politics. And one fellow says, I'm just so worried about our country. We got to do something. We got to just talk, but do something. And I said, yeah. And the most powerful thing we can do is pray to the true King, because He's the one that's going to have to act to heal our country. Now, does God need our prayers in order to do this? Obviously not. But God has ordained to work in answer to His people's prayers, because He loves you and me, and He wants to help us. And if we would simply ask, we might receive far more than we can imagine. You have an important, critical role to play in the affairs of this country and of the world. And the way you play that role is the instrumentation of prayer. Prayer. Will you be a prayer warrior, praying for the kingdom of God to expand and extend? I want to reference in closing the passage that Bill read to us a little bit earlier today about the disciples in the storm with Jesus asleep in the boat. That boat was probably about 30 feet long. We found a boat from the first century, a fishing boat on Galilee from the first century. It was about 30 feet long and 8 feet wide. And they didn't have any flotation devices in those days. And I've been in boats when water's coming into them and you're bailing them out. And I can tell you, bailing is a losing battle if the sea is up. And it was a losing battle that day. And they cried out, don't you care that we're perishing? And He woke up and He said, why were you afraid, O ye of little faith? Actually, what he said was, why were you afraid, oligopiste? One Greek word. That word is a title. It's a nickname. Jesus was great at nicknames. Peter's a nickname. Means rock. We'd call him Rocky. James and John had a nickname. Bojanaries, the sons of thunder. Apparently they spoke Brother Rumble. You know, and there's some humor in that. Well, here's his nickname for all of his disciples. Little Faiths. Why were you afraid, Little Faiths? It is a collective nickname. It is a sympathetic, loving nickname. You see the Lord of the Rings? Remember when Gandalf pauses and looks at the hobbits and he says, my dear hobbits, you can learn everything there is to know about you in a month, but you never cease to surprise us. You know, well, these guys are faith hobbits. We people, they're like little kids to you, you see? And I want to ask you this morning, does that describe you? Are you a little faith? I have to say I am, most of the time. And we need to hear our master saying this. Pastors have a lot to worry about, just like elders and deacons. That's what you don't see. There's always something to trouble you. And years ago, I was driving down the road with my 3-year-old son in the car seat. And I was worried about some problem in the church. I can't remember now what it was. More problems than fleas sometimes, it seems like. And I was, you know, and Nathan was in the back seat and he was prattling along and he started singing a little song he learned in Sunday school. And I tuned in and the song was, anything, 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 my God can do anything. And I thought, here we go, little faith. Yeah? Can you hear that song this morning? You don't need great heroic faith. You need genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, the last thing I'll say this morning, probably the sweetest thing, you can ask Jesus for faith. It's a gift, and he'll give it to you if you ask him for it. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed passage of Scripture. I pray that we would take these lessons with us into our daily lives, that you know when to send relief to your suffering church, to your suffering people, and that we don't know as much as we think we know, and that our prayers really matter and make a difference, and that you can give faith to those who will ask for it. Father, help us to remember that Jesus' nickname for his people, little faiths. We confess that that is us. We ask that you would build in us stronger faith and help us to become more and more a people of faith, of goodwill, and of prayer. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Jesus is indeed our wonderful, merciful Savior. Let's stand.